Found in searching, if you think about what you're singing, and of course we should never sing without thinking about what we're saying. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. A Christian, by definition, is someone who calls Jesus Lord because we trust Him. We trust Him to take away our sin. We trust Him to direct our lives. We trust Him in His own declaration that He is God the Son in human flesh. And so we declare that He is Lord of us, and we are His douloi, His servants, His bond servants. Could even be translated His slaves. Gladly. That's what a Christian is. It's not someone who goes to church, not someone who gives money to the church, not someone who reads their Bible, not someone who calls himself a Christian. A Christian is someone who takes up his cross and follows Jesus. And for each of us, that has implications about our particular spheres of life and our particular callings. But for all of us, that's what a Christian is. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue to look at the subject of marriage. One place in which the reality of our Christian faith, or lack of reality, will be seen is in our marriages. And last week, well, several weeks ago, we looked at the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to His Father. We looked at the submission of every believer to other believers in serving one another. And we've begun looking at the role of wives in the marriage relationship. Ladies, I beg for patience. The men are going to get their turn soon. And we will all see that we've been called with a high calling that is humanly impossible, but is possible as the Spirit of God enables us to trust the Lord Jesus and follow Him. And as we do that, increasingly, our marriages will be increasingly more enjoyable. They will increasingly bring glory to the Lord, and they will bear witness to the world of the love of Christ for His church. You see, there's this mystery that our marriages picture the relationship of Christ and the church. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 5, and I would like to read verses 21 to 33. And of course, verse 21 is just one of the implications and the results of verse 18, which says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, and then a number of things will happen. You will become worshipers, singing and making melody. You will become thankful. And then in verse 21 we read, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he begins to look at the marriage relationship. And after that he looks at the parent-child relationship, and he looks at work relationships. But we're focusing on the marriage relationship beginning then with verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what His Word means and how it applies to us. Father, we thank You that Your Word is truth. As the Lord Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken, not one stroke of a pen, not the smallest letter will pass away until all has been accomplished. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And it is as we hear and believe and are transformed by the Word of God that we experience true life, abundant life. So, Father, this morning as we continue to study these profound and deep and yet difficult teachings, we pray for grace to hear them and to believe them and to put them into practice, that our lives might reflect your goodness and bring glory to you and bring joy to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In particular, we're focusing in on verses 22 to 24 today. This is the second time we've looked at these two verses. If you missed last week's message, I'm going to recap it briefly, but if you want the details, you can check out our website, which is working well. All the messages are there, and some of the young adults are doing a facelift, so it will be even better. But it's been great. We've had people contact us. They've heard the messages from China and other parts of the world, so thankful for the modern technology that enables us to preach God's Word and to affect lives all around the world. Who would have thought? Little Renfrew Baptist Church having an impact around the world, but we are. So the Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the details from last week are there. But let's look at verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You may remember that last week's message began with a statistic from a CBC report to the effect that 40% of first marriages in Canada end in divorce. In Canadian culture, marriage is in trouble. But we also noted that, sadly, it does not always do so well among professing Christians either. That should bother us, especially when marriage is not upheld and lived out in evangelical churches where people claim to believe the Bible is the very Word of God. If the marriages of Bible-believing Christians don't look any different from those of the unbelieving world, then it is almost certainly evidence that we have failed to take seriously the instructions for marriage we find in God's Word. So I must ask again the same two questions that I asked you last week. Do you and I desire to know what God says about marriage? And just as importantly, do we believe that God's ways are always the best, that they are truly the best, and that they will lead to joy and fulfillment not only in marriage but in all of life? Might be a third question that we could ask, and I'll ask you this. Are we willing to put God's principles into practice in our own marriages no matter what? Do we desire to know what God says about marriage? Do we believe that His ways are the best? Are we willing to put them into practice? Our desires, our beliefs, and our willingness to obey God will largely determine the condition of our marriages and indeed the condition of our lives as disciples of Jesus. So this morning, as we continue working our way through Ephesians 5 with its focus on marriage as God intends it, not marriage as the world sees it, but as God intends it, I again invite you to consider the role of wives in marriage. The Lord willing, as I mentioned, we are going to begin considering the role and responsibility of husbands beginning next week. And of course, even as we work through wives, we have to touch on husbands. And as we work on husbands, we will be returning to wives. They tend to go together, don't they? You can't really consider one without the other. So we will be drawing on both as we go through this passage and again in the next few weeks. But as we look at verses 22 to 24, they teach us this truth. As part of her discipleship, a Christian wife helps fulfill marriage as God intends it by submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, as I did last week, I'd like to begin with a plea for us to keep an open mind as to what God might want to say to us through this text. The words of Martin Lloyd-Jones are very pertinent here. He said, "The spirit in which we approach this matter is most important. We are not concerned to express our own opinions. Our one purpose is to understand the teaching of the Word. I trust that we all share that goal this morning. So briefly, just to recap some of the things that we learned last week. The first was the meaning of a wife's submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands. As I said, we must remember that these instructions are always in pairs. Husbands and wives, children and parents, etc. We can't understand the teaching without keeping both partners in mind. So what does submission mean? Well, one writer notes that in the 40 or so New Testament occurrences, the verb carries an overtone of authority and subjection or submission to it. In other words, submission means recognizing the authority of one whom God has placed over us in some capacity. There are obviously different kinds of submission, different kinds of authority, different capacities. But choosing to place ourselves under that authority and to express that in appropriate ways. The essence of submission is being under authority. And there are several principles that we saw that I want to just state as a reminder. As we've looked at this passage, as we've looked at the larger context of Scripture, the first foundational principle is that husbands and wives are equal before God. We've seen that through many passages of Scripture. I'm not going to go over them now. But that principle is clear. It's important. Husbands and wives are equal before God. But the second principle is that husbands and wives have different roles in marriage. And thirdly, the role of the husband is one of headship, servant leadership, and authority, while the role of the wife is one of submission, supportive followership, and respect. And then finally, different roles, though characterized by either authority or submission, do not, underline not, do not imply superiority or inferiority. Different roles do not imply superiority or inferiority, which takes us back to that first principle, husbands and wives are equal before God. But they have different roles. Secondly, we looked at the importance of the creation background to understanding the principle of submission. In Genesis 2:18, the passage that Bob read this morning, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man shall be alone, should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And we saw last week that the word helper here implies someone who is strong, who makes up what is lacking in the other person. So it's not just a weak helper who is doing something that the man could probably do by himself. It is someone who is strong to help him and to complete him. The man and the woman are different, but not randomly different. They complement and complete each other. So the helper comes to complete the man, and together they make a whole. They work together. We also have to keep in mind, unfortunately, the sin factor, which entered the world through Adam's disobedience, as recorded in Genesis 3. And that complicates everything. Sin affects us all, and especially our marriages. And so as we think about marriage, we must remember that God is at work to reverse and correct the effects of the fall, and He does that by calling husbands to exercise servant leadership and wives to exercise submission. But we need to understand that servant leadership and submission are not the result of sin. They were in God's plan before man sinned. It's just that sin makes it a lot more complicated and opens the door for distortions of those good roles. And we see that all the time. We see either people abdicating their roles and not fulfilling them, or taking them to an extreme and abusing their position. That's the meaning of submission. Being a follower, supporting the leadership of the husband. What's the motivation for a wife's submission? Paul writes, "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." As to the Lord. Submission to the Lord is expressed by obeying His will in every way. And that's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. One thing that the Lord wills is that His follower, who is a wife, submit to her husband. When she does this, she's doing the Lord's will. A wife's submission to her husband is an act of submission to the Lord. We noted last week, and I would highlight that again, that submitting to the Lord by submitting to her husband does not mean that her husband is in the place of the Lord. Submission to the Lord is unconditional. Submission to a husband is not unconditional. Men, remember that. We'll talk more about that in the future. As we face this expression of God's will for wives in marriage, we must recognize that a wife's submission to her husband is a gift that she gives him for the Lord's sake. And what motivates her to serve and support her husband and to follow his leadership is that she loves the Lord Jesus who died for her to set her free to be all that he intended her to be. Of course, that's the same motivation that all of us should have in every area of our Christian lives. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything that we do as Christians, we do because we love the Lord Jesus and desire to glorify him. And so it's true for all of us that the greatest privilege we have in life is to love the Lord who first loved us. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So there's the motivation for wives to submit to their husbands because they love the Lord. What is the scope of a wife's submission? Again, this is review. He says, submit to your wives in verse 24, but rather, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Now, we have to interpret Scripture reasonably. When Paul writes submit in everything, he doesn't mean in an absolute sense. He means in the scope of the marriage. The husband is the leader. But we must not make Scripture teach something ridiculous. So it's important that we understand what a wife's submission does not mean. Again, this is just a summary of what we learned last week. Submission does not mean that the wife should be passive. In other words, that she should never express an opinion, never disagree, never ask questions, never make a contribution. That is not biblical submission. Nor does it mean that the wife should ever violate her conscience. Submission does not mean that she allows her husband to interfere with her relationship to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not mean that she should allow her husband to lead her into sin. Her only unconditional submission is to Christ. And submission does not mean that a wife or any woman must submit to all other men or even all other men in the church. Paul writes, submit to your own husbands. It's a special relationship. In that relationship, only one can be the leader. But it's still a partnership. It is still a mutual working together. There is still mutual discussion. A husband may choose to follow his wife's advice. It's just that he is responsible for God or to God for the decision. Even if he says, "You know more about this than I do, dear. I'm going to choose to do what you think is best here." He is responsible for the decision. What does a wife's submission mean? Because marriage is something ordained by God when he created the human race, and because he created man first and then the woman to be a strong helper to complete him, by being like him yet different, we would expect there to be differences between men and women. And there are. Of course, these are generalities. But there are physical differences. There are psychological and emotional differences. And these differences between men and women reflect the calling of men to servant leadership and of women to supportive followership. Yet what is surprising as we look at the Scriptures and we consider the wife's submission, that the Scriptures don't give us much specific instruction about what this looks like in practice. It gives us principles. Kathy Keller, in the book The Meaning of Marriage, which I highly recommend, adds, in light of the fact that the Scriptures don't give us much specific instruction, that this means that rigid cultural gender roles have no biblical warrant. We must find ways to honor and express our gender roles, but the Bible allows for freedom in the particulars while upholding the obligatory nature of the principle. The basic roles of leader and helper are binding, but every couple must work out how that will be expressed within their marriage. And of course, different cultures have different examples of that. Kathy Keller mentions that she learned much from Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot, who was a missionary in another culture, several other cultures, talked about the different ways that husbands and wives express their roles in other cultures quite differently than we do here. So there is a leadership role and a followership role, but the particulars may be different. We could go into all kinds of details. Who should manage the finances? Does the Bible say? No. It does say, though, that if the family goes bankrupt, that the husband is ultimately responsible. So whether he keeps the books or whether the wife keeps the books, whether he sets the budget or the wife sets the budget, or whether they do it together, he still is ultimately the one who answers to God for the results. One of the things that challenges me as a pastor is Hebrews 13:7, which says that pastors will give an account for the well-being of the souls of the people in the church. For pastors, that's one of the scariest texts in the Bible. It's the same for husbands. Sometimes not being the leader is a lot easier because there's an accountability to God when you're the leader. So before we all desire to be leaders, we need to think about that. So to summarize, submission for a Christian wife means respecting her husband's leadership and submitting to it, while participating in the processes of living and decision-making as an equal disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's review. There are two more points I wanted to make about this passage. And the first one is in verse 23, and it is the reason for a wife's submission. We know the motive is love for the Lord. But there are reasons as well. Notice that verse 23 begins with the word for. For the husband. Well, let's go back a little bit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The word for gives us reasons. It expresses cause. In other words, even before we think about the reasons, we need to grasp something here. We are meant to understand. God wants us to understand why we do things. Why, in this case, a wife is to be in submission to her husband. God is not calling any of his people to mindless obedience. He wants us to understand his ways and to put the principles of his word into practice because we understand them and see the beauty of his design and logic. Now, this is true for wives, but it's also true for husbands, for children, for parents. It's true for all of us as disciples of Christ as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in every sphere of life. Now, that doesn't mean we will understand everything in Scripture. It does mean we are to do our best to understand Scripture. We are to be students of the Word. It does mean also that we have no excuse and no right to just say, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll just do it or I won't do it. We need to do our best to understand. God gives us reasons. They are there for us to grasp. The Scriptures are full of logical development. Words like for and therefore, because, so then. These kinds of words indicate that God expects you and me to use our minds to work out our understanding of His Word and His ways so that our faith and obedience are based on good reasons that we willingly embrace. In Scripture, there is no premium placed on empty-headedness or an unwillingness to think. So a wife's submission to her husband is precisely because God has placed him in a certain relationship with her, a relationship Paul describes as headship, with these words, the husband is the head of the wife. So I'd like to just explore that a little bit. The word head, in its literal sense, means that part of our body that sits on our shoulders. Some people say it's just used to keep your ears apart. Hopefully it's for more than that. But it is used in a metaphorical sense to mean leader or ruler, or authority, or chief. And we can understand how the metaphorical sense developed since the physical head of the body is what controls the body. Both the involuntary functions and the conscious voluntary choices are determined by the brain, which is located in the head, and so the head is the ruler and leader of the body. The metaphorical sense as leader or chief or authority is used regularly in modern Western culture, as it was in the first century Greek culture when we speak of the head of a company, or the head of a country, head of a state, we mean the person in charge, the leader. So Paul uses the word head in this same way, and he does it here, he does it in several places, he does it in a very important statement in 1 Corinthians 11:3, which Bob also read this morning, where he writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we saw, it was about 4 weeks ago now, as we considered the beauty of submission exemplified by the Son, God the Son submitted to God the Father when he came into the world as a man. He was submitted to his Father in eternity past. He is submitted now and he will be forever. And that seems to be Paul's meaning, and if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, you could, when he writes the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 or 3. Just turn over there. The head of Christ is God. Verse 3. And Paul is talking about this submission of the Son to the Father. They are equal in nature. They share the same divine nature. But the Son is in submission to his Father. He was sent into the world. The sender is in authority. The one sent is in submission. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of Christ is God. But he also states the head of every man is Christ. I think that's a truth that every Christian would agree with. But between these two statements is this declaration that the head of a wife is her husband. Now it is clear that the rules of interpretation require us to understand the word head to mean the same thing in all three instances. So I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 11:3. If you want to turn there, go ahead. In other words, the relation of God the Father to Christ as head is also the relation of Christ to every man, and it is the relation of a husband to his wife. Now, to be honest, there is a different interpretation that some people claim for this text in 1 Corinthians 11:3, namely that the word head means source. Thus, the idea is that Christ is the source of every man, and man is the source of woman. And that is taking the word man and the word woman to mean man and woman rather than husband and wife. The words in Greek can mean both. The word for man and the word for husband, the word for woman and the word for wife are the same in Greek. So it's possible. The problem is that it doesn't work in that passage. And it's true if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 11 that in verse 8, Paul writes, he points out that man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So that seems to support this idea that man is the source of woman. But Paul writes that precisely to demonstrate the reason for the headship of the first man over his wife is the creation order, not merely that the man is the source of the woman. And a few verses later, he puts a safeguard in place to prevent inappropriate male attitudes toward women by pointing out that in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. But the main thought as we look at 1 Corinthians 11 in this section, especially of verse 3, is that of authority. The idea that head means source isn't tenable. Because if head means source there, it has to mean the same thing when it talks about the man-woman relationship, Christ and the man relationship, and God and Christ's relationship. And that would mean that if it means source, it would mean that God the Father is the source of God the Son. And that would imply that the Son had a beginning and is not eternal. And as we've seen, when we consider the relationship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the Father, they are both equally God, along with the Holy Spirit. They equally share the same divine nature. And in their relationship, we recognize from Scripture that the Son is submitted to the Father and the Father is the head of the Son, but we cannot say that the Father is the source of the Son without denying that the Son is of the identically same eternal divine nature as the Father. The Son of God is equally eternal with God the Father. But if the Father is the head of Christ, not the source of Christ, then Paul is also saying that Christ is the head or the authority over every man, and he is saying that the head or authority over a wife is her husband. Now there's a similar passage in Paul's writings in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. We're not going to go into depth in that passage, but there Paul is making the point that in the context of the gathered church, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's why we believe that pastors, elders, should be men. But what is important for our study today is that in that passage in 1 Timothy, Paul grounds the principle of male eldership again in the creation order. He writes, 1 Timothy 2:13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And that's the same reason he gives in 1 Corinthians 11:8, "For recognizing that the husband is the wife, head of the wife, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Just a little aside here. We see the importance of the creation account as a foundation for New Testament teaching. And so, those people today who undermine the creation account are undermining the New Testament and ultimately undermining the gospel, which is why we need to believe the Bible from Genesis 1:1 right to the end of Revelation. So thinking about headship, we see that Paul grounds the fact of the husband's headship over his wife in the creation, and the fact that the man was created first and the woman was created to be a helper, a strong helper, but a helper to complement him, a helper who is suitable for him. Yet as we turn to our passage, and if you're at 1 Corinthians 11, turn back to Ephesians 5. As we turn to our passage for today, verses 22 to 24, we see, interestingly, that although Paul grounds the headship of the man over the woman in creation, and later on in the passage he quotes from Genesis 2, but we see here that he defines this headship in relation to the headship of Christ in his role as Redeemer. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So it's just here, as we think about the relationship of Christ and the church, that we see the distinctively Christian doctrine of marriage. Creation account is important, and it applies to all people. But only those who know Christ and who understand something of what the gospel teaches about the relationship of Christ as the Redeemer of His church, only those people can truly understand marriage as God intends it, and can only truly understand what Paul is writing about here in verses 22 and 23 and 24. Now, this word head is an important word. Paul has used this word twice already in Ephesians, in verses or chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 15, and in both cases, the word head refers to Christ and his headship over the church, over all of creation. But here, he states the fact of the husband's headship and makes it the basis, the reason for his wife's submission. But what is important to note is that the wife's submission to her husband is to be understood in light of the church's submission to Jesus Christ. And the ground of the church's submission to Christ is the reality that Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Thus, if we are to understand the Christian view of marriage, and we are to understand the New Testament teaching about the wife's role, we must first understand the New Testament teaching about Christ and his church. If you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, if you haven't yet seen yourself as a sinner who is lost, if you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God and come to faith in Christ, these things won't make sense to you. Jesus continues to invite people to be reconciled to God through him, recognizing that they are lawbreakers, that at heart they are rebels against their Creator. But that God in his mercy and love sent his Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. And he raised him from the dead to declare that his sacrifice for sin was sufficient. And this living Jesus invites every person and commands every person everywhere to repent, which is to do a 180 and to turn back to God through him. When we do that, he sends his Spirit to enlighten our minds and our understanding so that we begin to grasp the Word of God. The interesting thing is that this whole relationship of Christ to his people in saving them and forming his church out of them and being the head over them is pictured by and closely related to the marriage relationship. And so ultimately, we would have to say that only a Christian who has come to understand Scripture really is able to understand marriage. Now, as I pointed out last week, there are non-Christians who have good marriages. But you might almost say it's an accident. It's really the common grace of God that in their marriages they put practices, principles into practice that they may or may not even realize are biblical. But it's only to the degree that marriage is lived out as God intended it that marriage can be successful. But only those who understand, or at least who are beginning to understand, none of us understand completely the Bible, but only those who are beginning to understand Scripture have a hope of really understanding what marriage is and how it's meant to work. And so we have to understand the teaching about Christ and His church if we would understand marriage. So what does this mean? Well, it means Christ is the head of the church, which Paul calls His body. And he uses this body metaphor in several passages. It's a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter, and especially verse 27. It's in Colossians 1:24. But all of these metaphors, Christ is the head, the church is His body, point to the spiritual reality that the church, the body of believers in Jesus, is spiritually united to Jesus Christ when His Spirit comes into our hearts, gives us a new nature, and connects us to Christ. So that there is a spiritual reality here. He is the head. We are the body. We are members of one another because we are members of His body because He has redeemed us. So all of these texts, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4:12, Colossians 1:24, these texts all speak of this mystical union of every believer with Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual oneness, which of course our Lord spoke about in John 15 using a different metaphor. Metaphors in Scripture are meant to picture spiritual realities that are hard to understand. The metaphor in John 15 is that of a vine and the branches. And of course, the branches receive life from the vine because they are physically attached to it. You cut the branch off, it soon withers and dies. It has no more life. It is not attached to the source. But in the same way as a branch receives life from the vine, the church and each individual Christian believer are spiritually attached to Christ. We are united to Christ. We receive spiritual life from Him. As the head of the church, He is the one who directs and leads the church. And of course, that means He directs and leads the individuals who are part of the church. He is the Lord of the church. He is the one in authority over the church. This is true of the church universal, if you want to use that term, which really seems to be the same as the kingdom of God, I think. But it is also true of each individual local church to the degree that it is made up of genuinely born-again Christians. And so if you are born of the Spirit of God, you are connected spiritually to Jesus Christ, you receive your life from Him, and He is your Lord, your head, your guide, your director. He leads you, He provides for you, and you have spiritual life because of Him. But what this means when we think about marriage is that just as there is this union and this unity between Christ and His church, between Christ and His people, between Christ and every individual believer, there is also a union and a unity between a husband and his wife. In fact, Paul makes it clear as we look down at verses 31 and 32, as he cites the Old Testament passage, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so as we look at that, Paul is making it clear that this union between a husband and a wife supersedes all other human relationships, even the relationship between children and parents. A man is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Of course, the implication is that the wife is to do the same. It's a profound mystery. In other words, it reveals a truth that cannot be understood apart from God explaining it to us. And that mystery is that human marriage is a picture of the spiritual relationship of Christ and the church. And what this means for our marriage relationships And in particular in this context, for the role of wives in the marriage relationship, is that the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now in this same context, we look back to chapter 4, we read in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, where Paul speaks of Christ as the head of the church. He writes, "We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So this text in Ephesians 4 clearly points to Christ's role as the head of the church, who supplies everything that the church needs so that it grows and builds itself up in love. Christ is the head who is the provider for the body. Now, this is not to say that the wife is the body of the husband. But there is a parallel here between the relationship of the head to the body with Christ and the church, and the husband to his wife as her head. She's not his body in the same way, but he does go on to look at the parallel of the way a man looks after and cares for his own body. He is to care for his wife in the same way. So there is a parallel. In verse 23, Paul adds an interesting truth to this truth that Christ is the head of the church's body. He adds the words, "and is himself its Savior." Why does he add that? It's interesting because many scholars feel that this is an independent exclamation that has nothing to do with the marriage relationship. Paul is writing and he says, husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body. And then he gets carried away as he thinks about Christ saving the church so that it becomes his body. And he says, and is himself its Savior. It's an exclamation, has nothing to do with marriage. He just couldn't help himself because he's worshiping and thankful for what Christ has done in saving the church. Many scholars feel that. I'm not so sure. If you look down at verses 28 and 29, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Verses 28 and 29, Paul exhorts husbands to love their wives as their own bodies and to nourish and cherish them as they do themselves and as Christ does the church. So in verse 23, Paul adds that Christ is the Savior of the church, which is his body. I don't think he's just exclaiming that this great truth, Christ is the Savior, because he's so thankful for it. He is thankful for it. But I don't think Paul writes things without purpose. And in the context, there's a very good reason for him to say that. The word Savior usually refers to our spiritual salvation from sin. That's the usual meaning of the word in Scripture. But that's not the only meaning, and it's not really a general meaning. It is a specific and narrow meaning, Savior from sin, that is drawn from a more general meaning, which is to preserve, which means to care for and provide for. The lexicons include preserver along with savior and deliverer for this Greek word. Paul uses it, I think that way in 1 Timothy 4:10, where he reads, "We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And in that passage, Savior can't mean the one who saves from sin, otherwise we would have to be universalists who believe that all people will be saved. But if we understand Savior in 1 Timothy 4:10 in its general meaning of preserver, the one who cares for and looks after all men, especially those who believe, then that passage makes sense. We think of our Lord's words in Matthew 5:45, where he says, "Your Father who is in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He is the preserver of all men. He cares for and provides for them, especially of believers." So preserver, the one who cares for and provides for, is the large, wide meaning, and a specific meaning is to save from sin, or to be a deliverer in some specific way. So in the New Testament, which of course is focused on Christ and on the gospel, the word Savior most of the time is referring to Him as a Savior from sin. But I'm not sure that's the specific meaning Paul has here in verse 23 when he talks about Christ as the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Of course, he includes that idea, but I think he's really saying Christ is its preserver. So what does that mean for wives? Simply this. The reason, remember Paul's giving reasons here. Verse 23 starts with the word for. The reason a Christian wife submits to her husband is first because of the way our God designed men and women when He created us. The man is the head, the wife is the helper. She completes him. But then secondly, because in the same way that the Lord Jesus is the head of His church, which as His body is one with Him and submits to Him, so the wife is one with her husband and submits to him, knowing that God has placed him in leadership over her to protect and provide for her. As Christ is the preserver, the protector, the provider for the body, because He's its head, God places the husband as the head of the wife to provide and protect for her. And of course, for the family as a whole, when children come along. So as we have seen, submission is not to be mindless, but to be embraced because we understand God's good purposes and His reasons for us to submit. I would add one thing, and we will expand on this as we look at husbands, but I want to give wives a little bit of encouragement here. John Piper adds that a wife's ultimate allegiance is always to Christ. And so depending on the form and the quality of the husband's leadership, and especially his relationship to Christ and how he lives that out as a husband, the wife's submission will vary according to the quality of that leadership. But it will always be respectful, even when she must put her loyalty to Christ first, and even when she has to do things her husband doesn't approve of, such as going to church, or when she refuses to join him in sin. But she always does it with a respectful attitude. We'll look at that a little bit later, but we'll definitely look at that in the future. So the reasons for a wife's submission is because in the creation plan, God made the husband the head of the wife, and then in the plan of redemption, He has made the husband the preserver and protector and provider of the wife as her head, and for those reasons, she should follow His leadership. Just briefly, one last point, the model for a wife's submission. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. The greatest privilege that you and I have is to know Jesus Christ and to glorify Him. We glorify Him by trusting Him, by treasuring Him, by loving Him, by doing His will. That is a picture of the New Testament church, and that is a picture of every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the true New Testament church is made up of believers. It's made up of believers in Christ who delight in Him, who live to glorify Him by submitting to Him. And this reality of the church as one which submits to Christ is given here by Paul as a model for the wife's submission to her husband. She is to respect him and to support him and to follow his leadership. Wives need to understand, and husbands especially need to understand, that this submission is to take place in the context of being cared for and protected and cherished and served by a husband who loves her as Christ loved the church. But I need to mention something here. Both the husbands and wives. When Paul exhorts wives to submit to their husbands, he doesn't say, if they love you, as Christ loved the church. You see, you've got a responsibility given to wives, submit to your husbands. You've got a responsibility given to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died on the cross for her. But in both cases, Wives are responsible to the Lord to fulfill their role. Husbands are responsible to the Lord to fulfill their role. And it doesn't say, if they meet you halfway, do your half. In other words, who's responsible to make the marriage work? Is it a 50-50 proposition? Actually, no. It's a 100-100. In other words, the wife is 100% responsible to submit to her husband regardless of what the husband does. Now, as I said, that will take different forms depending on his quality of leadership and quality of Christ following. But there is still an attitude of submission. The husband, I hope you guys are not sitting here going, oh great, I want my wife to submit to me. I think Paul uses almost three times as many words to talk to the husbands as he does to the wives. So that could be six sermons. Husbands, you are called to love your wife by going to the cross for her every day. And that is regardless of whether she submits to you. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands and respect them regardless of how well they love you. Now again, I'm not saying that a wife should stay in an abusive relationship. That's not what we're saying. I'm not saying that that submission will look the same in every case. If the husband doesn't take leadership in the family and lead his children to Christ and teach them the word, a wife should try and do that. And should try and take them to church, even if the husband doesn't approve of that. But she should still do it with respect and humility. So you see, each person in the marriage relationship has responsibilities to God. And Christian marriage is not like secular marriage contracts. Well, he has to do this, 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 and this, and I have to do this, this, and this, and if he does his part, I'll do my part, and if he doesn't, then I'm free. See, that's a contract. Oh, breach of contract, I'm free. But that's not a covenant. A covenant is, before God, I covenant to be the kind of spouse God wants me to be unconditionally because I love Jesus. And the Lord often uses that to work in the life of the partner. And the Lord is pleased by that. And the partner will be held accountable for his failures, whether or not he's a Christian. First Peter 3:1 is very appropriate here. It fits right in. The apostles were united. They talked about this in various places and they taught the same thing. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, if they're not believers, or if they're believers but they're not being obedient in this case, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And again, the husband's responsibility to love his wife sacrificially is not dependent on his wife's submission. We are all called to obey the Lord, regardless of how our spouse does. Ultimately, fulfilling our role in marriage, as with any other duty of discipleship, is a matter of trusting our Savior, trusting Him for grace, and obeying Him because we love Him. As followers of Christ, Christian wives are to express this trust and love for Christ by submitting to their husbands. They are to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has called them to the high calling of living in marriage in such a way that what God has done in Christ to save lost sinners is revealed to the world. That's the power of a Christian marriage. And wives, you are to remember that like Christ, your submission is not a sign of weakness or inferiority, but a sign of greatness. As part of her discipleship, a Christian wife helps fulfill marriage as God intends it by submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ. It's not always easy. Discipleship is not easy, but it is worth it. And those who are faithful will one day hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And that will be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we understand that marriage between two sinners will never be perfect in this world. But we know that marriage lived according to your principles will give us a taste of heaven on earth and will declare the gospel of the gracious living God who sent his Son to die for sinners. It will declare that gospel to the world. So Father, help us all to do better in our marriages. Help us all, whether we're single or married, to uphold and to advocate for marriage as God intended it, and to pray for one another. And may Jesus be glorified, for he is worthy. He is our Savior. We thank you, Father, for saving us. We thank you for our marriages. We confess that they fall short of what they ought to be. We pray that you would work in us, each of us, those who are in marriages and those who aren't, that we might all be the disciples of Christ that we should be. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.